Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Well, friends, if you could keep that part of God's Word open from Matthew 16, you know, it's often been said, you know, by lots of people, and you don't blame them really, I love Jesus, it's the church I can't stand. And you can understand why, because Jesus loves the poor, forgives sinners, welcomes everyone, heals the sick, open, gracious. The church has been known for being stingy, tight, narrow-minded, judgmental, and uncaring. I know we're not like that, but maybe sometimes we are. But at the end of the day, you know, you've got to understand this. You can't be on Jesus' right side. If you're on Jesus' right side, you're on the if you're on the side of Jesus, you're always on the side of the church. It has to be that way. Because why did Jesus come? But to lay down his life for his bride, the church. In fact, his whole activity is, he describes himself as coming with the purpose of building his church. That's what we're going to see today. What we're going to see today is how exactly Jesus builds his church. We're at Matthew 16. It's really a turning point in Matthew's gospel. This is the first of four accounts of the life of Jesus. And we pick it up with Jesus kind of, in a sense, coming out. It's the question he begins to ask that turns the gospel around. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In Jesus' day, just like today, everyone's got an opinion about Jesus and not everyone is right. We'll see that as the passage unfolds. Jesus asked the question way up north, a long way from Jerusalem. Before he starts his last journey to Jerusalem, he asks the question of the disciples, what do the outsiders think? Those who have heard but haven't really got the picture right. Who do they say I am? And they, you know, the disciples basically give him the top 10 theories going around as to who Jesus is. But when all said and done, it came to the fact that pretty much most people thought he was a prophet, a man of God who spoke the word of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, I mean, take your pick. It might have been John the Baptist, come back to life, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, after everything Jesus had said, after everything he had done, they brought Jesus down to size, down to our size, as a holy man, so that in the end, he's only a better version of you and me. That's the conclusion the majority have made. And let's face it, who is going to bow the knee for someone who's just a better version of you? You can bet your life no one will. And I want to say to you, friends, nothing has changed. You know, this incessant tendency to put Jesus in the prophet box, has been the way in which pretty much every world religion treats Jesus, and most people who aren't Christians treat Jesus. Islam is more than happy to call Jesus a prophet, even a sinless one at that. Buddhists and Baha'is love to quote Jesus' words. Many Hindus are more than happy to refer to Jesus as a guru. Mahatma Gandhi kept a New Testament in his pocket and loved the Sermon of the Mount. Most New Agers now love to quote Jesus. You read The New Earth that Oprah likes to push. That book is quoted, often out of context, the words of Jesus and the Bible. In fact, the standard Aussie down the road who never goes to church lives by, you know, the golden rule that Jesus gave, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It seems like everyone likes Jesus. No one's got a bad word for him. And what people do is they raise Jesus high enough to give him a degree of respect as a teacher, but low enough so that in the end I don't have to change my life for him. You see that balance? High enough to respect him, low enough so in the end he has no real ultimate claim on my life. And that's what makes them outsiders to Jesus. If you're identifying yourself in this story, isn't it good you're here? Because we want you to be an insider. And that's what the apostles are. And they're beginning to become insiders, because Jesus then turns to the 12, one of which is Peter, and he says to them, "Boys, you've been with me now for 3 years. Who do you say that I am?" We know what they think, but what do you think? And Peter gets up, and in verse 15 he says, "Peter, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I've got to say, friends, sooner or later, we each will have to face that question for ourselves. Jesus will say to you, "Who do you say I am?" Because how you answer that will be the key on where you'll spend eternity. So please get the question right. Then Peter, representing the 12, gets up and says, and he tells Jesus, "You are the Christ." And you think to yourself, it sounds like Peter is saying, "I know your surname." You know, when we think of the word Christ, it sounds like a surname. You know, "I'm Galea, you're Smith, he's Christ. Joe and Mary, Mum and Dad, Mr. and Mrs. Christ." You know, that's not what he's saying. The word Christ is a title, not just a surname. It functions like a surname eventually, but it's a title. He's the Christ, the God-appointed King of this world. Let me put it this way. If, say, John is your name and plumber is your job title, and your job description is to fix taps, say, then Jesus is his name. His title is Messiah, Christ, God's King. And his job description is to rule the world. That's what Peter is saying here. The penny's finally dropped for him in a way that I don't think it had dropped before. "You are the Christ." And in case you didn't work out what the first part was, then he says, "The Son of the living God." No surprises there. God has made his one and only Son ruler of the universe. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Since he made the world for his Son, and he made the world through his Son. Jesus, Son of God, King of Israel, more than that, King of the universe, King of kings. The question is he your king? Is he your king? I learned a long time ago when I was 20, there is a billion miles between having a respect for Jesus as a teacher and having him rule your life. Very big difference. Okay. Peter got it right. And we know he got it right, because in verse 17, Jesus tells us he got it right. But Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It's one of the few times Peter gets it right. If you know anything about Peter, foot and mouth disease through the whole gospel, even after Jesus rises from the dead. But this is one of the times he gets a pat on the back, and it's a big one at that. Peter got it right, not because he's smart, not because it was a lucky guess, not because, you know, it was obvious, all the miracles made themselves, the evidence persuaded him. No, it was more than that. Peter got it right because Jesus says, "God has allowed you to understand something that up until this point you have not fully grasped, that I am the God-appointed King." You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is built on the backs of men and women whose eyes God has opened to understand that Jesus is God's King. He is the ruler of this universe. He is the one God demands all to bow before. That's what it means to be born again, to have your eyes open to that truth. And Peter's confession of Jesus is the foundation of the church as a result. Look at verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's look at the promise before we look at the first part. I will build my church. Jesus is doing it. How? What's the promise? And the gates of Hades, the gates of death itself, will not overcome it. Now, the promise here is that no matter how bad it gets for the church, and I know at certain times and in certain places, it's been kicked hard, it's shrunk, it's suffered, but at the end of the day, what we're told is no one and nothing will destroy it. And you know that because at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Surely I will be with you always to the end of the age." That church building we're building on the corner of Sherbrooke and Rudy Hill Road North, it might make 50 years. It'll eventually come down. We as a congregation, we've got 80 years left in us, those younger ones, 80, 90 years max. The parish of St. Albans MBM might be around for 100 years, maybe not. Who knows? Particular congregations. But as for the church of God, not even the gates of death will destroy it. Now let me say, here are some lovely statistics for you to enjoy as Jesus keeps his promise. In the last 100 years, just take the last 100 years, in 1900, there was roughly about 9% of all Africans were Christians. 100 years later, 44% of Africans are Christians. That is massive. 100 years ago, the ratio of Christians to Muslims, for every one Christian, there were 4 Muslims. Today, there are now more Christians than there are Muslims in the continent of Africa. Isn't that amazing? One century, hundreds of millions of people, and so many coming to know the Lord Jesus. Take China, for example. China, that were after the war, the communists kicked out all the Christian missionaries. Oh, everyone started panicking. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, God says, I like missionaries, but I don't need them. So he does his own work and starts converting them, converting people. He always converts, but he raised up an army of Christians in underground churches. And the rate of growth has been so great now that if it continues at the same rate for the next 30 years, 30% of China will be born again Christian. That's 30% of 1.5 billion. That's more than 400 million people. That'll make China the biggest Christian country in the world. Not bad from being an atheist country in its own constitution refused to believe in the existence of God. Friends, do not be discouraged. Not even the gates of Hades will be able to stand against it. Now, you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church. There's a play on words there, isn't there? Jesus renamed Simon when he followed him as Peter. It simply means rock or rocky. I always say that means if you think of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that's Rocky 1 and Rocky 2. I love that joke. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build. On what exactly is the rock on which Jesus is building his church? A lot of ink, a little bit of blood's been spilled on this verse, so that's important. The rock could be Peter himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, because we know the apostles are the foundation of the church. The rock could be Peter as he confesses Jesus as the Messiah, because that's what he's doing right here, because it's straight after that statement that Jesus affirms Peter and the rock. The rock could actually be Jesus himself, and elsewhere we know that Jesus is the cornerstone, etc. All options, are possible. I tell you what's not an option, though. I don't think our Roman Catholic friends have got it right when they say that Jesus, because of this verse, is in giving to Peter, making him the first pope with infallible authority and an authority that will be transmitted in an unbroken chain from generation to generation, from pope to pope, until finally Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict have essentially the same authority as Peter. It doesn't say anything of the sort. What it's saying is it's recognizing Peter and his confession, I think, as the foundation of the church. But what about those keys? Because Jesus, once he's nailed Peter's confession and agrees with it and confirms that it's come from God himself, he gives Peter, or the apostles and Peter, however you want to take it, keys. Keys that open and close the gates of heaven itself. Let's look at that in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or have been bound in heaven. That's another tense. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, or will have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. What are these keys? In fact, if you look at the papal insignia, you'll see some keys. and it's taken from this particular verse. The keys are the issue here. What exactly is he handing on to Peter? Well, it seems to me, if you read it within its context and don't bring a whole lot of church stuff into it, what you discover is the truth, the keys are the truth concerning Jesus, is it not? That's what we've been told here. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This Jesus is God's King. He's God's Son. This is the truth that's been revealed from heaven. This is the truth that's been preached by Peter and the apostles. This is the gospel truth that's been handed on to generations thereafter. It was revealed to them. It was passed on to us. Which means if you are a Christian, you have the same keys. Because it's the keys of what we call the apostolic gospel, the apostles' gospel, Peter's gospel that was given to him. Why don't you grab your keys right now? Can you just grab your keys? Let's all do a little bit of rattling. Some of you might have keys, but let's all do a little bit of rattling. Got some keys? Now, what do keys do? Got the keys. What's that key for? For the car key. You want to get into the car, you've got to open it up. It gets opened by that. You don't have the a key. Well, what do? I suppose you get George Kashaba to break in. I don't know what you do. he was probably good at it once. Okay, Dave, what are your keys?
Security door.
Security door. So we want to get into your house? That's the key you need. Unless, of course, someone's breaking in right now. He comes like a thief in the night. Friends, what do keys do? They open and they close. They shut and they open. And Jesus is saying to Peter, you've understood, God has revealed to you that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the key that will open and close heaven's door. Those of you who are Christians, you have that key. You have within your grasp the power of the gospel. It's tragedy that churches, throughout the history of the church, there have been certain times when sometimes some of the church has sort of lost the keys or so confused with traditions that which exactly one is the key? But we keep coming back to the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And today I'm going to bring you the key for those of you who don't know Jesus and open it for you. And not surprising, when Peter in Book of Acts starts preaching after Jesus rose from the dead, he turns the key. He preaches what? That he's the Pope? No. He preaches that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Christ. And to Christ killers, he says, you can be forgiven for what you have done if only you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and Lord. And that's exactly what they did. And 3,000 became Christians. The door was open. 3,000 came in. Peter got it right. Then he got it badly wrong. Because Jesus starts talking about, he says, yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Let me tell you, I am a servant king at that. And then he goes on to describe how he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer, must die, must be killed, and on the third day rise again. And Peter, he's obviously a little bit cocky, right? He's just been given a pat on the back. Hears Jesus talk about Jesus having to die on the cross. He thought, well, I don't like this. So he sort of pulls Jesus to the side and gives him a bit of instruction. And, well, he wraps him over the knuckles, really. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. No way are you going to the cross, man. It's interesting, both men are emphatic. Jesus says, the Son of Man must be killed and must rise. And Peter says, never, Lord, this will never happen to you, not while I'm alive. There's something a little bit endearing about Peter and a little bit stupid all at the same time. It's endearing because in some way he's trying to either keep the show going or protect Jesus from himself. And it's stupid because one moment he's recognizing Jesus to be the long-appointed King of Kings and Son of God, and the next minute he's giving counsel on how a Messiah ought to behave. Now, let me tell you, that is very stupid. And because for Jesus, a Christ without a cross is no Christ at all. He's not just a king, but he's a serving king. For Jesus, the only good Messiah is a dead one, or rather, a one who has died in the place of his people. And so Peter, the rock, now becomes a stumbling block, trying to trip Jesus up from doing what a Messiah needs to do, and that is to die on behalf of the sins of the world. And so, get that, within 2 minutes and five verses, Peter goes from being, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, to, you are an agent of Satan. Now, I've had some big shifts in my life, but I'm probably not that quite that big. Jesus turns to one of his dearest friends and calls him by the name of his worst enemy. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's interesting, isn't it? Peter did not want Jesus. He was happy for him to be the Son of God, but not happy for him to be the suffering servant who would die in his place. You know, Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross and deems it to be offensive. Think what Jesus must think of Islam if this is what Jesus thinks of Peter, who doesn't want Jesus to die on a cross. Jesus saying to Peter, "Your words sound fine, but in the end they come straight out of the pit of hell, boy. I must be killed and plunged into the fury of the judgment of God that your sins deserve." I think how it functioned for Jesus is that Peter became that temptation to not go where his father would have him go, not realizing that if he didn't go, Peter and everyone else couldn't get into heaven and the key wouldn't work. Now you imagine you're on holidays, you're going up, it's Christmas Eve, you're going up to the entrance, say. Got a little unit booked for a week, looks really good, got a plan to meet the family, there's a car accident, drunk driver comes in, slams you, your car rolls over, a bit of the metal cuts you, hits, nicks an artery, you're slowly bleeding, time is of the essence. They call up the ambulance station gets the message, the ambulance driver's about to get into the ambulance and come to your rescue, and as he's about to go in, they're having a Christmas party, one of the guys, the other ambulance driver says, "Hey Bill, why don't you have another drink before you go, mate?" You know, they always exaggerate when they make out these calls. You know, it's probably not as bad as that. And there you are bleeding to death. It's kind of like that thing, you know, that where someone who needs to go and do something to save someone is being distracted. And I tell you, if the other disciples had worked out the implications of what Jesus is saying, they would have jumped him on the spot and told him, "Shut up, Pete. What are you doing, man? I don't want to go to hell. Do not discourage him. If he does not go to the cross, then that's it for us. And I do not want to meet God unforgiven. Shut up, Peter." Sometimes you have to have conversations after church just to explain what's going on here. Sometimes there is a place to shut people up, but it's very, very rare, and this is one of them. Well, Jesus is building his church by making it clear that people, he does that by helping people understand that Jesus is more than a prophet. Not good enough. Won't get you anywhere. You'll be an outsider. You need to understand Jesus is God's King, God's Son. But you also need to discover and understand that Jesus had to die for your sins in your place and rise to everlasting life. And then Jesus makes it clear that even this is not enough. That unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you're going nowhere. Because the pathway of the Messiah is the pathway of the Messiah's people. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's fairly logical, Jesus saying, once you understand that I'm the Son of God, I gave up my life for you, I'm now requiring you to give up your life for me. And Jesus says, look, it makes a lot of sense. He says, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world, to get it right in every decision, you know, right partner, right job, right investments, good health, long life, and get it wrong on Jesus? What can a person give in exchange for their life? What's the most important thing you have? It's you. It's you. And you can get it right on everything else, but if you don't work out how to save your life by losing it, then that will be the greatest tragedy. Jesus says, call the accountant. Get out the spreadsheet. Bring out the calculator. Try to work out what's the value of your life. And Jesus is saying, it's not like you're going to gain the whole world anyway. You know when Jesus says, what does a profit man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But who's actually ever gained the whole world? I mean, Bill Gates has come close, but not even he. And it's not like you're going to literally lose your life for Jesus. Some Christians have, majority haven't. But they're the two kind of extremes put out there. take up your cross, you've got to be ready to die for me, and everything else has got to be less than that. You've got to be able to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now friends, I think, well, you know, this is an example of delayed gratification in a way. In England, some time ago, they did an experiment with kids, three, 4-year-old kids. And they basically, a guy comes in, gives each of these kids a lolly, and he says, I'm now going to leave the room. When I come back, if you haven't eaten the lolly, I'm going to give you another one. And if you have eaten the lolly, you're not going to get another one. It's delayed gratification. Sure enough, sometime later the guy came back, some of the kids ate it, some of the kids didn't, those who didn't get the extra lolly, those who did don't. Now, it's clear early on people have worked out, some have worked out about delayed gratification, some haven't. Then, what's interesting, they followed those kids throughout their life. And they noticed the group of kids at that stage who had learned delayed gratification, who were prepared to deny themselves now for something better later, they ended up living far more successful lives in the material world than the other kids. In fact, they said that this was more of a key to success than education and IQ and wealth. It's actually learning this principle. Now, we know that. We know that when it comes to how you conduct relationships, to getting the Olympic Games, denying yourself now for something better later. And Jesus is saying, you want to come after me, you've got to be prepared to deny yourself. I am Lord. Take up your cross and follow me. And I remember when I was confronted with the cost that held me back from coming to Jesus. I was at the Hotel Bondi. I'd been reading the Bible for 3 weeks. I knew Jesus was the Son of God. And my friends, you know, we were having a beer together and they said, Ray, if you become a Christian, some things will have to change. And since we sinned in the same areas, they could be very specific about the things that would have to change. Those areas that I would have to deny myself on. And like for 20 minutes, they rattled a very long list. And at the end of that, it's like I saw that fork in the road, you know, run my life my way, not denying myself, living me with me first and being cut off from God forever, or seeing another road where I did deny myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus and being with him ever forever. And I said to them, guys, you just persuaded me. Now, it's interesting. I didn't have to wait very long to discover that I don't have to wait till heaven to discover that actually even denying myself now and putting Jesus first is actually better now as well as later. I only have to look at those my two friends and the journey that their lives have taken to realize that even denying now makes my life better now, let alone finding Jesus at the end. Because Jesus is coming back to reward those who put him first. Now, friends, you know, getting it right about so many things in the end really doesn't matter. You can botch it up in so many ways and you'll get away with it, but there's one thing you can't afford to get wrong, and it's about Jesus. Who he is, Christ the King, what he has done, dying and rising for you, and returning, and then responding to him on his terms. You know, when I went to, in 1980, I went to Perth, and on the way back, I caught that back-breaking bus trip. 3 days, 2 nights, no sleep. Arrived at my parents' place, who had a little farm not far from South Rudy Hill. My parents were washing and picking some cucumbers, and I said, hi, bye, I'm going to sleep. And they said, my dad said, do you think you can wash some cucumbers, spray some cabbages, which was next to the house? And there was about half an acre of cabbages, and I said, oh, okay. And I reluctantly did it, and I went in, I got the spray. There was some pests that needed to be taken out, and sprayed them, put the spray pump away, went to sleep. That afternoon, it was about 3 in the afternoon, I'm walking down the hallway. At the end of the hallway is the dining room window that overlooked the cabbage patch that I just sprayed. There was my father scratching his head. I walked up next to him. I said, Dad, what's the matter? He said, take a look at these cabbages. He said, they look very wilted to me. And I'm looking at them. They look like they had a hard night on the town. They were wilted. And I said, gee, they do look bad, Dad. And he said, you know, it's been humid. I didn't think it was that bad. I said, well, have you watered them too much or not enough? He said, no, I don't think that's it. After about a minute or two, he said, by the way, what kind of spray did you use, right? And then I've been spraying since I was about 6. I said, oh, the Gamaxone, Dad. Now, I knew that was the wrong answer because in the corner of my eye, my father turned a deep burgundy red, which meant he was very upset with me. And then some white froth came in the side of his mouth. I knew I was in really big trouble then. He said, you idiot, you used the wrong spray. You used a weedicide instead of a pesticide. Now, the thing about weedicides is they can't tell the difference between a cabbage and a weed, right? So I'm spraying away thinking I'm helping these cabbages. All I was doing is wiping them out. I was a cabbage serial killer that day. Thousands of bucks down the drain, just like that. But life goes on. I'm able to laugh at it. You can giggle at it. And, well, my father did eventually laugh at it. Actually, he never let me spray after that. And if I knew that, I might have been tempted to do it a bit earlier because I hated farming. But it's funny, isn't it? You make mistakes like that. We've all got those stories. And then there's some mistakes you can't afford to make. Like a cousin of my father, 40 years ago, prehistory, when certain sprays that are illegal now were being used. And he was gloved up, masked up, the whole thing. Then spraying, took a little bit of an afternoon break, took off his gloves. Didn't realise some of the spray had fallen on his hands. Then reached for a cigarette, which meant it went on the cigarette filter. It went in his mouth. I'm telling you, 3 hours later, he was found dead in his bed by his brother. There are some mistakes you cannot afford to make. Getting it right about Jesus is it. I beg you, whatever the cost that's holding you back, take the hand of Jesus, will you? I'm going to pray right now and invite those of you. There's a lot of you who know Jesus as your Savior and your King. There's some of you who don't. But it's still too early. You don't have all the information. Fine. Come and join Bruce and do the course and find out more and then decide. But for some of you, you know who Jesus is. You know he's the Son of God. You know he's the King of Kings. You know he died on the cross for you. You know he's coming back. Then let me invite you to deny yourself this very day. Take up your cross and follow him. Let's all bow our heads. But for that particular group I'm referring to, why don't you make this prayer your very own. Dear God, I admit that I have rejected you for far too long. It's time I surrender to Jesus as my King and your Son. Please forgive me. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on that cross and paying the penalty for my sins. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus to new life. And now, as the risen Lord, today, I decide to follow you, whatever the cost. Amen. Friends, I just want to say, if you prayed that prayer, this is a great day. And you've started on a new relationship. Please let me or Bruce or Ali or Matt Sparks know so we can help you on your journey as you join the rest of us living every day, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus.